by your Holy Spirit, but also that you would speak to us, Lord, that you would prepare the soil of our hearts ready to receive the seed of this word, Lord, that it comes and performs what you have sent it for. So bless Ben now. Inspire him again, Lord, by your Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Am I on?
Yeah, good.
I'd like to just start with praying, but I'd like to do a slightly different. If you'd like to just stand with me, if you are able. Here's what I'd like you to do. I want you to close your eyes. And I want you to just picture yourself in your mind's eye exactly where you are stood. As I pray, I want you to imagine whatever image you have of what Jesus looks like. I want you to picture him arriving, coming in through the back door. And he walks along the back of the room. He turns at the aisle. And he turns down the middle of the room. And as he reaches your row, he sees you. And he shuffles his way along the row. He reaches the seat next to you and he sits down. And he's with you. And just we'll pray, Jesus, be with us. All right, you can sit down. I wonder how many people have prayed like that. My topic for today, which we'll bring up, is imaginative prayer. Using the imagination in our prayer lives. You know, our imaginations are amazing things. Our ability to put images into our heads and picture things. Let's do an activity together. Let's do this. I would like you to imagine a location that you have in your day-to-day routine. It could be your staff room. It could be a school gate. It could be the kitchen. It could be the office you work in. I just want you to imagine that. Now, how many of you in your mind saw a black screen with text description of what that place looks like? Now, of course we didn't. That's not how our imaginations work. None of us do that. In fact, studies have shown how we experience memories and thoughts actually vary quite massively from person to person. So let me go through how this might have worked. Some of you would have seen the place that you were imagining as if you were looking through your own eyes. Hands up if that was you. That's about right, about half of people. Some of you, this is actually the way I do things, see a third person. They see, I would have imagined myself in that room as if being looked on from a third perspective. And it's studies show about half of people have an imagination that works that way. Now, I would be interested in this. How many people could smell the place that they were? It's about 5% of people are actually able to draw to mind the smells through their thinking. How many people saw it in black and white? Now, that's unusual. More people see in black and white than you'd expect. And so I'm assuming the rest of you saw it in color. How many people, and we won't do this, but there are three different ways that people might experience it. One is they may see it as a still image, as if they're remembering a photograph of that place. Some people will see it as a video or as a ongoing sort of changing event. And then there are also people who are somewhere between those, that they see a series of still images, each of which different, but not what goes on in between them. But ultimately, in all of that, nobody sees a blank screen with text describing it. We have got, and I believe we have been given by God, an amazing gift in imagination. Let's do another one. Let's have a go at imagining a memory. I'd like you to try to think of a really happy memory. A time when you were truly happy. Now, the same things that are true of our brains when we picture the past are true, or when we picture the present, are true of when we picture the past. Except in addition, many of you and many people are able to actually re-experience the emotion of that memory. What they have found is when people are asked to imagine the memory of something happy, things like blood vessels dilate, serotonin is released, dopamine is released in the brain, and actually happiness is restored. That sense of well-being and feeling of happiness comes back. You know, when I remember back to the first day that I held Zadok, the first conversation I had with him when we were sat in a delivery suite and this brand new wonderful baby had just been given to me, when I take the time to picture that moment, I get moved emotionally. Often I will cry again. I'll experience that happiness, that sense of joy that comes with that moment. This room is filled with happiness for me. I remember being stood right there seven and a half years ago and looking up this aisle as the most beautiful image dressed in white came round the end. And when I remember that, I get choked up a bit, if I'm being honest. It's an amazingly happy moment. But it's not just the image that I am able to experience in my imagination. It's the emotion. The studies again have shown the more powerful the emotion, the more you are able to access. In states of extreme happiness, you may remember the smells of the room or the temperature of the room or things, because at extremes of emotion, our brain lodges and remembers much more of what happened than at sort of everyday occurrences. You know what? I actually can't remember what the bus stop looked like two days ago. There's no emotional attachment to that. And I definitely see that third person as a bus stop. But when I remember my wedding day, I remember it much more vividly. I remember the emotions and the sounds and the smells of the room. And our memories are stunning. Conversely, though, when I think back to the school bully humiliating me in front of my class, the memory of inadequacy returns, and shame. Times that I've embarrassed in my life, when I remember those, they stir up the feelings of shame again and the feelings of inadequacy. See, our memories, our imagination, they have a powerful grip on us. That power is not necessarily bad. It's one of the great gifts that God has given us to be able to imagine, picture, dream. It's part of what makes humanity unique, actually, on the planet. We have got, in our brains, we've got something called the frontal cortex, and the frontal cortex of our brain is what manages a lot of this, and it's not found in brains of other creatures. We can remember the past through images, but we have also the ability to predict the future. We can imagine what things could be like. We are able to see things that may exist one day, and we are able to imagine what may never exist. You know, I can, in my brain, picture a world where everyone's come to their senses and decided to make me chief overlord. And they've... what? And they've built me a throne on a mountain somewhere, and everybody listens to every piece of wise wisdom. You laugh, but many of your Facebook statuses imply you think the same as me. And so I think that we have this ability to picture the future, even if it is not going to be true, both good and bad. We can picture for ourselves futures where things have turned out wonderful, and we can picture for ourselves futures that have turned out terrible. And very often, what we focus our imaginations on into the past tends to guide the way we may use our emotions for the future. If in our imagination we look to the past and remember the negative more, tends to be that our imagination will predict a worse outcome for our future. Thing is, what we imagine for our future does not matter. It's not going to shape the future in that respect. There are ways that it might happen, but that's not really what I'm getting into. The problem with it is, despite the power of our imagination, our memories are often really inaccurate representations of the reality of the moment. Anyone who knows a fisherman can tell you that if you ask them how big the fish that they caught was, will not necessarily get an accurate representation of the fishing trip. Reminds me of that old joke. You know how, did you hear about the fisherman with one arm? He caught one this big. Oh, it's a little joke. Don't worry about it. You know, never mind. But if you ask them how big the fish was, they're like, oh. Well, actually, it may have been, you know, much smaller. If you imagine the best steak you ever had, and it's like 45 inches across and 3 inches deep, and you ate all of it, and you think to yourself, there's no way that it was that big. Or if you remember, another one is the slide from the playground when you were a kid. And it was enormous. And then actually, sometimes you go back in later life, and you realize, actually, it wasn't. It was just that you remember it as being huge, both because you were small and because it was such an achievement for you to do that slide. You felt good. I think everyone here remembers wagon wheels to be bigger. But they weren't. No. I knew I'd have this. In my notes it says, have the argument. No. Studies have shown, and they've looked at the packaging, that wagon wheels have not changed size in the UK at all. It's just that we remember that enormous wagon wheel when we were a kid, and we remember it bigger than it was, and we can have that. But we also remember the negative worse than it was. The embarrassment I remember from times in my life, and I think to myself, oh, look at that. How did I behave that way? Why was I acting that way? Or why did that have to happen to me? Or, oh, I'm so embarrassed. And I would talk to somebody else who was at the same event, and they won't even remember that it happened. I remember the shame of the moment greater than the shame really was. Some of us experience our own memories phenomenally exaggerated, and others don't. And if you've ever been in a conversation with someone who is a particularly extreme on this, it's quite funny. They'll be telling a story that you were party to, you were present at, and you're thinking, I was there. That didn't happen. I'm guilty of this. My wife will tell you that we probably would agree that I don't let facts get in the way of a good story, you know? Oh, no, there's about 60 people there. Oh, there's about 41. Oh, yeah, that's about 60. That's about that. We remember things to an extent as we want to. But those people who are like that, you know, they're not lying. That's not what's going on. There is no intention to deceive. They actually genuinely remember it different to the way it was. So they're not lying about what they remember. That's very, very rare to find somebody so intentionally deceptive in that they would lie to you about something you were at. I mean, that's not deceptive, that's stupid. To lie to you about what happened or something you were at, they actually remember it different. Maybe more importantly, if you try and think of somebody you love, think of a person, I would be amazed if what you've just done is bring to mind a list of facts about that individual. If I'm asked why I love my dad or my wife, I'm not going to tell you a list of facts about them. That's not what comes to mind. When I spend time with Zadok, I don't spend time. It's not like, oh, it's so lovely. He's 70 centimeters long. He weighs X, Y, and Z pounds. That's not what you do. When me and Steph have started putting in a day of rest, a day where we spend with one another. We're calling it Sabbath, but it's, you know, maybe sounds a little bit religious to call it that, but that's okay for us. When I'm driving home on a Friday night looking forward to Sabbath with Steph, my emotional response to that imagination of what's about to happen is not a page of quotations from previous date nights. It's not just emotionless text that I get. I picture being sat opposite her and the fun it's going to be when maybe we get a game out afterwards and I have to For the sake of peace in the home, I have to graciously concede that game in a way that doesn't seem like I've played badly. I was this close to being romantic with that story then, wasn't I? This close. Or maybe I'm looking forward to getting a blanket out and sitting down and watching a movie together and eating some popcorn. But it's, I picture something. It's not absent of imagery and it's not absent of emotion in my imagination. In fact, I would find that I probably couldn't have an active and emotionally healthy relationship with my wife if all I had was pages of information about her. Even if I knew all of that information to be true, there's no way I could have an emotionally healthy relationship with Steph on those lines. However extensive the information, it would not be enough for me to feel connected to her. Even if I were to meditate on this book of Steph all day and all night, eventually I may get to a point of saying I know everything about her, but I wouldn't know her. To be in a connected, emotionally healthy relationship with Steph, I've got to spend time with her. We spent a year long distance when we were dating, and we talked on the phone, or we would text, but it would not have worked had we never seen one another. Receiving text messages from Steph saying, looking forward to seeing you, or this is the day I've had, is not the same as being stood face to face with her talking about her day. A text message didn't do it. Neither did a phone call. You see, this matters because what we're trying to do in our prayer life is to build our relationship with Jesus. The Bible says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is not an invisible God. God the Father is, and we're not going to get into the depth of theology as to do the separation on that today, but the Father is the invisible God, and Jesus became the image of the invisible God. We cannot be transformed into our Christ-like nature and by reference to that, who God intended us to be, simply by having information about Jesus. That's not going to work. If we read a book or listen to sermons, we can talk about Jesus. We can't be deceived into believing that's a substitute for a relationship with him. It's not going to work. So if our goal is to become more like Jesus, to do the things he's asked us to do, to be like him in our character, we need to move beyond the knowledge about him to a relationship with him. But how do you do that for a non-physically present person? Jesus is not physically present in this room. I'd have noticed. I have never, as an individual, looked into his eyes. I've never been hugged by him. I've never gone for a walk to the shops with Jesus. I've never played a board game with him. I've never done any of that with Jesus. But what God has given me as a gift is the ability to picture that which is not physically present. You see, as I've been studying this style of prayer, something really struck me, which is this. I've always been taught in prayer that the goal is to switch off all of those distracting images that come into our minds, all of that stuff that causes us to not be able to focus on the prayer, so that ultimately what I end up with is a blank screen in my head, which I can put text on top of in prayer. And I've been challenged to think, maybe that's not healthy in terms of dealing with how our imaginations can be used by God in prayer. That we've been told to disassociate ourselves from visual images. Get rid of those, clear them out, so that you can be empty head and blank before God. No pictures. And then we get all stressed out because we can't do that. And it all gets all annoyed because you can't switch off. So what you eventually do is give up on prayer entirely and go and do those things that you are stressed about. Because you can't pray and be stressed about all this stuff, can you? You can't have the images of the work you need to get done for your job in your head, the child that you know is going to have to get hammered because they're in the detention on Tuesday, you know you're going to have to deal with that at some point, the kids who are needing disciplining, the washing up that needs doing, the attic that needs sorting out. You've got all of these images in your head, and I can't shake them. I can't get rid of them when I want to pray. I can't switch them off, so forget prayer, I'll go and do them. But here's a thought, right? This is what I'm getting to. What if we don't try and switch them off? What if instead of trying to shut down that thinking and imagination of minds in order to pray, we train our imaginations to partner with our prayer? What if when that attic that needs sorting out comes into my mind, rather than saying, oh, I'm just going to switch this off, I stand in that attic with Jesus. I imagine him there and I pray through. What about the child who needs disciplining, the son or daughter we have, or maybe the argument we've had with a friend that week, and we can't switch off this feeling of an argument that's gone on in our heads. Maybe rather than trying to switch that argument off because it's distracting us from our prayer, we engage in that imagination and we bring God into that situation in the image that we have. Romans 12 says this. It says, do not conform to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. You see, there is something about the transformation of the mind that leads us to be able to test what his will is. You see, I think if we were to write this word today, we might say, make sure you pray every day, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. But this, I mean, I'm not saying that's not true. That's good and that's healthy. But this says, no, have your minds transformed. Have your minds renewed. Bring the transforming power of God into what your mind naturally does so that you can test his will. Our minds are part of the solution. They're not part of the problem. Or they may just be part of both. They may be the problem at the moment, but they can become the solution. Our minds in their undisciplined state, they're not able to engage with the will of God. But when transformed, are. So the question is, how do we get from the one state of affairs to the other? And the answer is practice. A slight aside on this one, but it's an important thing that I need to say. Jesus, when he was teaching on earth, said some stuff that to our sort of Western, liberal, post-Christian, post-modern, post-everything culture comes across pretty aggressive and quite direct, quite telling us what to do. I think one of these is right at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Very, very strong thing that Jesus says. He's talking about two people who were building houses. This is in Matthew 7. He's been talking about two building houses, a wise man and a foolish man. And this is what he says is the analogy of what it is to be wise. He says, anyone who hears these teachings of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who builds his house on a rock. Hears the teaching and puts it into practice. You see, hearing it, reading in the Bible, knowing it, agreeing with it, that is not enough in the kingdom to be wise. You also have to change the way you're living and put it into practice. I shared this, we had a meeting on Wednesday night, and I shared this with regards to the idea of a few weeks ago, Colin shared about the fact that when Jesus instructs us to pray, he said, call God Dad. It's very clear, call God Dad. He also says it, he also prays that way in Gethsemane. He says, Dad, may this cup be taken from me. Paul says, you know, it is by this that we have the grace and the ability to approach our God and call him Dad. We can see that, we can read it, we can agree that that's what Jesus has said, but if we never start calling him Dad, we have not put into practice. It's changing the way we behave and live to come in line with our teaching. The foolish man, we might then say, oh, that must be the opposite then. It's the person who hasn't heard it. But he doesn't say that. He says, whoever hears these teachings and does not put it into practice is like a foolish man who builds his house on the sand and the storms wipe him away. You see, the knowledge of the theology, that's not the foundation that stands the house against the storm. Both these people, building on the rock or building on the sand, know Jesus' teachings. They have heard Jesus' teachings. The thing that establishes the strength of the foundations of the building is whether they have practiced Jesus' teachings. You know, when the storm of life comes against me in the form of maybe attack on my emotional health, I can guarantee you the practice of weekly Sabbath has established foundations that means that I am more strong against that because I rest every week. Knowing the importance of rest won't do it. I've actually got to rest. And I'll just encourage that as we look at prayer. Come with an idea of, I am going to practice this. So how do we practice it? Well, let's have a look at Philippians 4. Philippians 4 says this, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things. Now, I asked you earlier today to think about somewhere you've been, or think about someone you love, or think about a happy memory, and you all told me you did not see a blank screen with text. You saw an image. So when it says, think about such things, whatever you've learned or received from me or seen in me, interestingly, put into practice. He's saying, draw these things to mind and allow them to guide the way you think. When you see something praiseworthy later that day, if you think, oh, that's so good, don't go home and go, that was really good. Bring that memory back to mind. Consider it, picture it, and put it into practice. Colossians 3 says this, since you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above. That is your emotion. That's what heart meant in the ancient world. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. And set your minds on things above, not earthly things. That's your thoughts. We had Sarah Wilcox around for dinner this Thursday. A wonderful time. And we weren't talking about this, but she started talking about what her prayer life looks like. And she said, I love praying. I get so excited about prayer. Because when I pray, I see myself at the doors to the throne room of heaven in all my weakness and God saying, you are welcome to come in. And that is the place I want to spend my life. And you think, there, outworked in Sarah's prayer life is the imaginative prayer, the picturing what is not in order to guide her into the things of God. And she says, I'll walk in. And God draws me close and we talk. And you know what? It's great. I mean, it's a fantastic way to pray. Now, when I say imagination, just to be very clear, I don't mean making something up that exists only in our minds. I don't mean, I don't mean like imaginary friends as a child. I don't mean that. I mean the ability to picture things that are not physically present. This happens actually all the way through the Bible, if you look at it. The people of God do this all the time. If you look in the opening chapters of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 10, it says, Paul says, I was in the spirit and started seeing something. He saw what was not actually there, and God opened up to him a whole view of the persecution that the first century church were going to come under Nero in the Roman Empire, and he saw it. He saw what was not there. God engaged in John's imagination in order to show him something. All the way through the Old Testament, Old and New Testament, Peter has a vision of food coming down from heaven. There was no sheet. in the physical. There was no unclean food on that sheet. God engaged in Peter's imagination. Abraham, it says, is in a trance when God speaks to him about Isaac in Genesis. He's in a deep sleep when he sees the oncoming fate of Israel in Egypt. That's also in Genesis. Jacob sees a vision of heaven open at Bethel. All of these are times when God engages in people's imagination and opens up things to them. So with that in mind, what I want to do, I'm not going to speak for much longer really, but what I want to do is say, what have I learned about how this has been helpful to me in prayer? The first is in the idea of getting to know Jesus. Picturing him in the room with me or sat in the car next to me when I'm driving to work praying. I've tried to put this into practice. I've tried to stop having a sense of disconnection, and I'm not sure that my image of Jesus is historically accurate. That's okay. I see somebody about 5'9", with a beard. Not skinny, but not overweight either. You know, Bible says he enjoyed a meal, so I'm fairly certain he wasn't overly gaunt. I'm not sure that's incredibly accurate. It doesn't matter. But I picture him in the car next to me, and I speak to him, as I would if there was somebody sat in the next seat. Talk to him about my day, talking about what I'm worried about. On the way home, I might talk about what has been wonderful that day or what hasn't. Some of you are thinking, Ben, you're crazy. You're picturing things that aren't there. But what I'm doing is it's not that I'm crazy. I was praying to Jesus anyway, but I'm engaging in a way that allows my mind to see that image. And when he speaks back, I trust that that is actually the Holy Spirit engaging with my imagination. Another way is my imagination is praying for troubles. Rather than being distracted by all of that worry that's going on, all that nasty stuff that's in my life, and all those problems, I just take Jesus into it now. If the image comes to mind of my classroom, and the lesson that I don't know how I'm going to help these students to understand acyl chloride reactions, and I'm thinking, how am I going to get there? What am I going to do with that? Oh, I really wanted to pray, but I can't get this lesson out of my head. Well, let me just train the imagination. Let me just bring that image that's there anyway, and let me bring Jesus into that. And I will pray through that moment. And I will allow God to speak to me through that moment and to remove the worry of it. And then it goes. And over time, I train myself that those things are part of my prayer life now. They don't stay around for long, because once I've prayed it through, they disappear. And then maybe I get to the point where I'm praying for the things that I actually sat down to pray for. The final one, which I think has been very powerful to me, is using the imagination to go into negative memory and to take Jesus back with me. I know, I had a really hard time at school. I got bullied a lot. I had very low resilience as a child. I didn't cope with things well. Now, I know as an adult, God has freed me from a lot of the things that were said over me. God has shown me that I'm loved. God has shown me that I am valued. He's shown me that he has a place for me. He's shown me that he's got a future for me. He showed me that there is actually a better me being formed in his spirit, but he loves me exactly as I am. He's shown me all of that. Problem is, even though adult me knows that, when I remember that moment of being sat in a cloakroom on my own eating lunch because I didn't want to be seen by anyone, the emotional attachment to that memory is still so filled with embarrassment and isolation. And what I've always wanted to do is just stop the thought. I don't want to think about that. What I've started doing is in that moment when I picture that in my mind, I take Jesus and let him say that over the child in that thought. That sat there, Jesus comes in and says, you are valued and you are loved and you have a plan, and there is a better you in the future that I am going to shape you into, and I am alongside you, and I am with you. And you know what? That memory's emotional response changes. I don't try to silence the negative of my past. I take Jesus into it and let him speak what I know to be true over the person who I once was, because otherwise that will haunt me for a long time. As I was preparing this, I actually felt that there was somebody in this room who this was particular, it may be for a lot of people, but particularly true of. I actually, in my imagination, saw a young boy come into a kitchen. It looked like quite a working class house, if I'm being honest with you, with schoolwork to show his dad. And I saw this, and I don't know whether this is me making stuff up. If it is, doesn't matter. If it's not, I believe God wants to say something to you. And as they looked up to their dad and they gave the schoolwork, their dad did not care, wouldn't even look up. And I really felt that, a sense of, there's somebody here who that memory shaped them. And that actually it would be good for that person to re-engage with those memories of their childhood and to take their Heavenly Father with them and say, I cared and I loved it and I was there for you. And to start using this to heal some of our pain from our past. Just to encourage you this week, I would like to suggest, in terms of the nature of practicing this, I know for some people this comes across really weird and new agey, and I know that's the case. I think most of our teaching on prayer appeals to a certain type of mind, which is usually a little bit more academic and sort of written, more sort of language-based rather than image-based. There are some people in this room who actually have a much more visual mind, and this type of prayer might appeal to you more. But I would encourage all of you to take time this week to have a go at this, to try it. Schedule half an hour on one of your evenings where you're going to sit down and you're going to pray to Jesus and you're going to picture him with you and you're going to talk to him. You might want to put a little bit of background music on. Some people, you may even want to do it whilst you have your dinner. Lay yourself a meal, sit down, have time with Jesus. Imagine him, talk to him, let him talk to you. Take time to picture issues that are currently going on in your life, and in that imagination, don't silence the image, but bring Jesus into that image as part of your prayer. And as an ongoing process, I would really encourage you, because I know it probably happens to all of us, at the really sometimes most weird times, that we're going, oh, having a great day. Oh, what a wonderful day. And then a memory from childhood jumps in. And it's like, oh, well, now I feel rubbish again. I remember who I was. I remember that from 20 years ago. Don't let that. Don't let your joy be stolen. Take Jesus to that moment. Let him restore with truth what was and always is true of you, including those times when you didn't feel it. So we're just going to pray to finish, and I hope that this has been a helpful other way to pray, a way that takes a gift that God's given us, which is our imagination, and allows us to meet him in that. So again, if we stand, let's practice this now. Just picture Jesus with us. If you want to put him up here, if you want to have him in the seat next to you, that's fine. Just picture him there. Jesus, we want to know you more. We want to give time to you. We don't want to know about you. We want to have an intimacy with you. We know that comes through giving you time, but so often we just feel distracted by life and by the troubles and all the stuff that goes on. but we see you. You are the image of an invisible God to us. You are the on earth physical representation of God. Let us know you more. Be with us. Amen.